I recall as a child growing up in Brazil, my parents were missionaries, and growing up on the mission field, at times the missionaries would be called out to visit someone who was sick, or maybe there was an injury, or there were difficult times. And so my dad would go out with other missionaries and they would pray over the individual sick. And a word began to circulate under the breath of the people in the room sometimes. And the missionaries knew what the word was all too well because it had been so ingrained into their culture. And the word that my dad spoke to us about was macumbeiro. Dad, what is macumbeiro? We'd say, well, David, that's the local witch doctor. You see, in their culture, if someone had offended you or owed you money or had harmed you in any way, you could take money or you could take a chicken, you could go down to the macumbeiro, and you could ask the local witch doctor to put a curse on that person so that that person would feel the pain, that they would pay up. And so as the missionaries would pray for people, oftentimes there would be this just wonder, is this a curse from the macumbeiro? And you can almost feel the fear that they had, the oppression of wondering, had they done something to incur a curse? Had they done something wrong along the lines? Is the macumbeiro mad at them? Was someone else mad at them that would hire the macumbeiro to put a curse upon them? And they were nervous about this. They lived in this oppression. Years later, as I was in college, I had an opportunity to go to China. And in China, while I was there, I noticed that one of the cultural significance of the Chinese people is a desire to honor their ancestors, to not shame them. And in the section of China that I was in, they would have these ancestorial towers, or sometimes in other areas of China, there'd be small shrines or temple-like areas where the people would take incense, and you could smell it in the air as they burned it. And they were offering up prayers to the ancestors because they didn't want to offend them. They didn't want the ancestors to curse them in some way. And so they're living under this oppression. They're living under this fear of being cursed. And so they're trying to make amends and they're trying to do well. I want to ask you quickly, Ventura, what good would it be for a missionary to go to one of these people groups and tell them, that's silly? It's superstition. Listen, there's no such thing as a curse. To be quite frank, it would do great harm to the witness that the missionary is trying to bring. You see, the whole point of bringing the gospel of good news is not that there isn't a curse, but that we know the Savior who has become victorious over the curse. You see, to diminish the significance of the curse is to diminish the power of the cross that Jesus had over it. And so we see even here with this passage, as Paul speaking to the Galatians, is that there is a real curse, Ventura. There is a real curse that has power, and it oppresses, and it's meant to harm and drag you down, and there's absolutely nothing you can do in your own efforts to overcome the curse. And look at how many times Paul emphasizes the word. If we open up here to Galatians 3, this is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Going back a little bit into Aaron's passage last week, which he did a great job on, but just touching on this word. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What macumbeiro has had power over you? For all who rely on the works of the law are under, here's our word, a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And again, in verse 13, Paul uses the term three times. Here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay, we get it, Paul. Wow. Emphasizing this idea of the curse, emphasizing its power and significance. What's the message that Paul is trying to convey this morning? I've split up our text into 5 points as an outline, and this is what we're going to be following this morning. Verses 7 through 9 is point one, faith connects us to Abraham. Notice, though, point five is also the same thing as he brings it back up in verse 14. So he's sandwiching it. And this whole idea is that we, by faith, are connected to Abraham. Second point, verses 10 and part of 12, works curse us by binding us to the law. This is the mantra call that you want to be under the law, you are bound to it, and it's going to end up being a curse for you. Point three in verse 11 tells us that God declares us righteous through faith. That's the meat of the passage. That is the glory that we have. And then point four in verse 13, works cursed Christ by binding him to a tree. And then we'll finish back up with point five, how we are connected to Abraham. So, faith connects us to Abraham. This is the opening statement here as we get into Galatians 3, 6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, it's taking us back there. It's a word portal back to Genesis 15. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And he's going to say it again in verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The big argument here that Paul is trying to address to the Galatian believers is an argument that is countering a certain group of people that is quickly growing. They're known as the circumcision party. You might even classify them as a sect, a religion in of themselves. Because they claim Jesus, they believe Jesus died on the cross. Some of them were witnesses to that. And so they're kind of holding on to this new growing faith of Christianity, but there's still an element of Judaism that they like. And they've honed in and targeted on this aspect of circumcision. That's the big deal for them, circumcision. See, Christ is good, all well. Yes, we love Christ, but you're not fully connected to Abraham unless you have circumcision Gentiles. You see, the circumcision party was spreading from the hub in Jerusalem, going out through modern-day Turkey, Galatia area, and then it's going to make its way over to Rome. See, a lot of our New Testament, if you guys have been going through the New Testament, you're going to know the circumcision party is brought up quite a bit. He's going to talk about it in his epistle to the Ephesian church, where Timothy is a pastor. He's going to talk about it at length to the Roman believers. We're going to kind of reference some of those passages this morning. It's spread like wildfire, this idea of circumcision and Christ. And that's what you need to be connected. And if you are a Gentile and you haven't been circumcised, well, you're not legitimately a Christian. You're not going to receive the promised blessings. Now, let's take a pause here and ask, the circumcision party, it's growing fast. What's their big deal? Why circumcision? Why not sacrificing a lamb? Why not Jesus and keep the Passover? Why not these other laws? Why is it circumcision? Well, if we open up our Bibles to Genesis 17, it actually might give us a clear picture of where the circumcision party is coming from. Genesis 17, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You can put a little alternate word in there. Must be sacrificed. Or I'm sorry, must be circumcised. This is the big deal. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, the circumcision party can walk around with this passage and be like, guys, listen, don't take our word for it. Listen to God. He's commanded that you be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the blessings of Abraham. You are not getting the promise that God made. You can imagine some of the early believers. Christianity is a relatively new thing, mind you, at this time. It's kind of spreading, this idea of people hearing Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was witnesses. They saw him rise again. So as the gospel begins to grow, but then there's this group of people that are coming around and saying, oh, yes, Jesus, yes, you need to trust in Jesus. But Scripture also makes it very clear you need circumcision or else you're not fully a part of God's covenant family. Oh, man. These early believers, these early Gentiles are struggling with it. Like, well, that's what the Bible says. There's a lot of weight to that. Maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe we do need trust in Jesus, and we also need to get circumcised. But here's the beauty. Paul comes in with an adamant no. This is false doctrine. This is wrong. And let me explain why. You foolish Galatians, this is not what we've taught you from the beginning. Paul is going to come in with verse 8 and saying the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What Paul is doing here is he's actually nullifying their argument by turning around and saying, listen, before circumcision was ever required, God had already made his promise, and the promise was going to go out to the nations, and they were going to be blessed, Gentiles included. You can't all of a sudden bring circumcision into the equation to say it's necessary. The blessing came to Abraham prior to circumcision, meaning he is the father of everyone circumcised and uncircumcised, because the blessing came to him previously. Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to go at length to talk about this with the Roman believers, and we're just going to touch on a bit here, but the chapter really at large is talking about this central issue. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. Circumcision comes, Genesis 17, later on. And Paul's going to go on to say, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it for the uncircumcised, also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. This is the beauty. Abraham had faith prior to circumcision, prior to God mandating that. And think about all the poor saints who were before Abraham. Think of Adam, Seth. Think of Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem. Sorry, guys. Guess you didn't get the memo. You need to be circumcised before you can come into heaven. No. That had nothing to do with salvation. It was faith. They trusted in the God who had created the universe. They trusted in the God who wanted them to trust him and have a relationship with him. They trusted in that God. And so Hebrews 11 tells us they're men of faith. They entered into the heavenly realms because of faith. The circumcision party, then, their argument is they're making a stipulation for salvation, your salvation, the Galatian salvation, that God never made. This is the big deal. They're adding something into the salvation story. They're adding something that's necessary for you to do. If we're actually honest, this is what every other religion around the world does, doesn't it? Hey, you have to do something to earn favor with God. You have to do something to appease the ancestors. You have to do something to be good enough to enter into heaven. That's so oppressive. And it weighs you down. And if you're anything like me, we say, but we can't. So then how? I'm going to be very honest here. This is something that's not just weighing down the those who would claim to be irreligious, but also those who are religious, like our Catholic friends, who also, like the circumcision party, love Jesus, trust in Jesus, claim that that he is their Savior, all the while they're holding on to the sacraments to earn better standing with God. So you're not fully in a good standing with God unless you have done penance, Eucharist, unless you've been baptized. So they're making requirements for acceptance with God just like the circumcision party is. It's really not too much different. Or if I could go even to a more extreme, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, whose youth got to go out and learn more. They love Jesus. Boy, they'll tell you to your face, he's our Redeemer. We trust him. Yes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you want to make it into the highest celestial heaven, you need to do all of these tasks, all of these works, all of these things. And you're thinking, it's so oppressive. The culture in Salt Lake City feels the oppression. Highest rates of suicide, highest rates of just discontentment and apostasy from religion because they can't keep doing it. It's living under such oppression, such fear, such curse. And that's what Paul is saying. The circumcision party, Catholics, Church of the Latter-day Saints, and any other religion that is trying to earn favor with God in their flesh are all accursed. Guys, this is serious. And it should be strong, strong argument for you and me to say, Lord, help me to lay everything at your feet. Nothing my hands to bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I need you and you alone. Because the works that we cling to are going to bind us to the law. And that's our second point. If you want to rely on the works of the law, then you are cursed. And this is where Paul's getting at, because it's binding you to the law. Verse 10 and 12. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's drawing off a passage in Deuteronomy 27, where you have this litany of blessings that come upon obedience. So if you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be blessed. And then it's followed up with a litany of curses that come upon disobedience. If you don't do this, if you don't do this, if you do that, all of these curses upon you. And Paul's saying, is that how you want to live? Is that what you want to do? By the way, circumcision party, your argument is Jesus, great, wonderful, and circumcision. So you're picking something that you feel is necessary for salvation out of the law. But did you miss the point, circumcision party, that if you are going to keep one dot of the law in the flesh, you need to keep the whole law in your flesh, all things written in the book of the law? You can't piece and parse and choose what you want to keep in God's law to the neglect of the other things. Like, oh, I like this part of God's law. If I do those things really well, then I've got good standing with God. But God says you need to do all of them. You need to satisfy God's standard for perfection. How's that possible? Right. It's not possible in the flesh. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Paul, this time, draws from a passage in Leviticus. See, the idea here is you must keep the whole law. If you fail in one area, you forfeit all the blessings that are promised. And if you fail in one area, you inherit all the curses. It's too oppressive, Ventura. That's the whole point of the law. Children, if I can get your attention, children. The whole point of God's law, the whole point of God's law is to show you that you can't do it. If there's anything that you kids can take away from this sermon, it's to know that the law is not meant to be kept perfectly by your efforts in trying to do good. The law of God is meant to do one thing: humble you, crumble you, to come to your knees and look up into heaven and say, Lord, I need you. That's your only hope. And kids, you know what? Look up at your mom and dad and the parents around the room. That's our only hope too, because none of us can keep the law of God. That's what the law is for. Humble us, crumble us, bring us to our knees so that we look up into the Father's eyes and say, I can't do it. Please help me. And he is pleased with that. And he declares us righteous as if we've been perfect all along just by confessing to him that we need him. Ventura, it's a daily act. Daily. Walk before the Lord. Seek him. Ask him for his favor upon you. Ask him that you would surrender to him, because there's no way we can keep the law of God perfectly. And if you're, foolish Galatians, wanting to go back to circumcision, then recognize you can't just pick that to the neglect of the other areas of the law. He's going to talk about this to the Romans again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey, emphasis mine, all the law. But if you break the law, any part of it, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You might as well just have thrown it all away. You broke one other part of it, done. What's the point of your circumcision? If you were perfect at keeping the whole law, then good job, keep circumcision. Hey, you guys are doing well. The reality is that we know no one can keep the law perfectly. And so, what are you doing? The circumcision party had it backwards. They treated circumcision as if it was the pinnacle for keeping the law of God perfectly, as if you did that, everything's done. But they had it backwards, because the reality is, it's if you have faith, then the law of God is perfectly satisfied by Jesus' righteousness upon you. And what does it say in 28 and 29 of Romans again? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. What? I thought it was. What are you talking about, Paul? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. What he means by the letter is he's talking about the law, the Torah. This man's praise is not from man, but from God. Being a Jew, being true Israel, a follower of God, a descendant of Abraham, isn't about what's on the outside. It's about the heart. Moses knew this all along. Moses, oh, that's kind of dark. Can you see it? Yeah. Moses noticed this. And he says to the Israelite people, yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Wow. Moses' doctrine, his understanding of God, went beyond the law. He knew it wasn't about the tablets he was bringing down from the mountain. When he brought those tablets down the mountain, the people had already broken the covenant by the time he got down. Do you remember what he did with the tablets? Guys, remember what happened with the tablets. He threw them down and broke them. This was a symbol. You broke the law of God. And the rocks were broken on the ground. This was your doing. It had already been broken before it could ever come back to the people. And all the people say, yes, we will do it. All the things the Lord has commanded, we will obey it. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. The law is meant to humble us. Okay, so question, because this is where my mind went. Hopefully you guys can follow my train of thought or reasoning is, so why circumcision? Have you guys ever thought that? Like, seriously, what's the point? God, if it was about faith, and it was granted to Abraham, you counted it to him as righteousness prior to circumcision, then why did you mandate circumcision in Genesis 17? I find this to be very fascinating. If you look at Genesis 17, it's really helpful to note what happens right before that. Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah were promised a son who would deliver them, become a great nation. But he wasn't coming. And they had tried, and they had tried, and they were trying, and they were getting tired. They're getting tired of waiting. The son was not coming. And perhaps they started to doubt. Perhaps they were wondering, maybe we missed something that God had said. Maybe God needs our help. So Sarah and Abraham come up with a plan. Sarah gives her maidservant Hagar to Abram, and Abram impregnates Hagar, and Ishmael is born. This is how God's promises are going to come about. We've got to do something in our flesh. We have to do something to help God's promise come true. And Ishmael's born, and I can only imagine that Abram and Sarah thought, yes, we got him. We got the promised child. This is the one. This is the one. He's not the one. The very last verse of chapter 16 tells us an important detail that's easy to miss. Ishmael was born, and Abraham was 86 years old. The very first verse of chapter 17 tells us the word of the Lord came to Abraham when he was, you guys remember? 99 years old. If I've done my math right, 13 years of silence. 13 years, God doesn't speak. At least to our understanding, Abraham, Sarah thought they had done it. They had, in their own flesh, contributed something that would help their salvation. God approaches Abraham 13 years later, and he says, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, he says. Can you imagine? Like, what? I can't be blameless. I can't do that. Right. Then why did you try in your own flesh? You want to live by that standard? You want to live by that rule? Then you're going to have to obey all the law. Circumcise, therefore, your skin, foreskin, and that of your children. And if anyone fails in that, they're cut out from my promised people. Paul is bringing up this idea that God's making the same argument to Abraham. You want to live by the flesh? You want to do it in your own efforts? You think you can contribute something to your salvation? Then do it. Do it perfectly. Let's see how you do. Abraham knows. He can't. Abraham falls on his face. He can't do it. Right. That's the point of the law. It's to show you and me that we can't do it. And so God requires circumcision as an act because of Abraham's distrust in God and attempt to do it in his own flesh. Here you have the circumcision party doing the same thing. Faith in Jesus Christ, yes, and also circumcision will contribute to your salvation. No, you've missed it. You've missed it. Circumcision did not follow an act of faith, but rather an act of distrust and trying to help God accomplish his promises. This is why, one of the reasons why I disagree with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, and they are brothers and sisters, but over infant baptism being a continuation of circumcision and of the promises of God on God's people. Circumcision was a requirement of the law that followed an act of distrust. Baptism is an expression of faith that follows total surrender. They point to two completely different things. One points to the law, and the other points to faith. Circumcision is a symbol of oppression and pain. Baptism is a symbol of washing and new life. This is the glorious news that we have been forgiven in Christ, not because of our works and trying to keep circumcision or the Passover or taking a lamb to offer to the sacrifice, all those things of the law. We no longer need to. You have put your faith in Christ, and he looks down on you and declares you righteous. This is what we're going to read in Galatians 3, verse 11 here. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, this is so beautiful. And this is the meat of our passage. He's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4 here. And Paul likes this quote because he's going to do it again in the book of Romans. If you guys remember, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for unto it is for faith, salvation for faith, to faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. So he's going to use the same quote. He must really like Habakkuk. So he uses it here in Galatians, he uses it in Romans, but he's bringing about this idea that it's not about living according to the law, but living by faith. And living by faith, it isn't a one-and-done deal. Oh, I put my faith in Jesus 7 years ago, so I'm good now. It's like, no, it's a daily act. You know that, all of you in here. Living by faith is a daily walk with the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I know he's completely pardoned me. I am going to talk with him and commune with him as he smiles down upon me and sings a song over me. This is the God we love. This is the God we worship. So here's the meat of the argument, because in this one verse, it's packed with legal terminology and courtroom words. We'll see here that there is evidence, justified or justification. Before God would be the idea of taking the stand as a witness, or taking the stand, the one who's on trial. You have law, you have righteousness, so all of these things are coming out in this one verse to bring about a picture for us. God is the judge. And we are all in the courtroom that he has made in the heavenlies, and that he is the one who makes the final verdict. Here's the thing. Circumcision party and all other religions of the world, by what standard are you getting into heaven? God's or yours? How many of you ever talked to a friend, family, someone, and you asked them, if you were to die today, where do you think you would go? One of the most common phrases, you can get on YouTube and watch Ray Comfrey. It's just over and over, one of the most common phrases is, oh, I've been perfect, but I think my good outweighs my bad. Isn't that the common phrase? I think that God would accept me into heaven because I haven't done that. Or I'm not as bad as that person. Oh my goodness. Sometimes we do that in here in this room, don't we? Oh, sometimes we can fall into that trap as well. Evaluating the standards of God's approval and his pleasure over us based on what we look like among younger people or what we've done in our lives. No, that's living under the works of the law. It's God who sets the standard, and he's the one who judges. So listen up to what he says. When he says, by this you shall be declared righteous, all of our ears should go immediately, yes, Lord, what is it? Yes. And nothing in my hands I bring, nothing that I have. What do you want me to do? He says, nothing. Believe. Believe, and that's it. If you try to do anything in your own flesh, if you try to do anything to bring about my promises or earn my salvation, you are acting just like Abram and the circumcision party and trying to make things come about in your own efforts. Stop it! Trust me. That alone is what saves. Faith. That is it. Let me just, I don't have a lot of time. Take a side note here. The thing and the problem with us is that we are trying to understand what the standard of God is by our own measure. Our tainted eyes, we're tainted with sin. How can the finite, here for you math whizzes out here, how can what's finite understand what the infinite wants? Yeah, riddle me that. How can what's limited accomplish what the unlimited wants? How can what's imperfect and tarnished and bad complete to perfection what the perfect wants. It's impossible, guys. It's from every angle you look at it, mathematically, wisdom, logically, it is impossible to do that. So when God says, this is how you will be declared righteous, by faith, believe in me, then we should cling to that like it's the most precious truth you've ever received in your entire life. And nothing else in this world, not jobs, finances, education, family, nothing else should matter more than that's what God said. I'm going to hold fast to that. Because it's what he said, and I trust him. I've chosen to trust him. I hope you've chosen to trust him. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so then what becomes of our boasting? Circumcision party? Galatians? Ventura? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is glorious. And this is the truth that we have. How does God declare us both circumcised, both the circumcised and uncircumcised righteous? By making a Jesus a curse. This is my favorite part of the sermon. Because it tells us why you are justified. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He's going to draw that, Paul's going to draw that passage from Deuteronomy 21 where it talks about if someone's murdered someone or committed a punishment, it's punishable by death, he's to be put on a tree, but they can't leave him on all day. They need to take him down unless it curses the land. Okay, so Paul's drawing on that, but interestingly enough, some of you guys might have NIV Bibles out there, and NIV is a great translation as well. The NIV Bible actually will translate it a pole or maybe a crux, okay? God comes to Moses when the people are being bitten by the vipers, and he tells him to put a bronze serpent on a pole. It's got to be one of the craziest things they've ever seen. Why would he do that? But whoever looks at the bronze serpent is healed. I can imagine all the years after that, people were wondering, what was the point of that? Until one man on a dark night visits Jesus in John chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus reveals to him the whole point of that story. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that cursed object, for the healing of the people, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is, he's the cursed one. Jesus is the one who's going to bring healing. Yes. Jesus is the one that we need to look to. You got it. Jesus is the one that's going to incur the punishment. Exactly. Jesus is the one who himself will be put on the pole, the crux, the tree, call it whatever you will, to take the shame and the guilt and the sickness, the harsh words, the evil thoughts, the wicked intentions, all the things that you and I have done that we've built up piled upon pile of our sick and our filth and our sinfulness, Jesus says, I'll take that and I'll bury it with me and the curse will be no more for you. That's the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not a story of a knight in shining armor that comes, swoops us down, takes us, and we all ride off into heaven and no one is harmed. That's a wonderful story, but that's not this story. Someone is harmed. Someone has to pay the price. Many of you have memorized Romans 6:26. Can you say it with me? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Free. Circle that word, highlight it. Free. Some of your kids might go to public school. They go to public school and they go to the lunch hour, and it's like, hey, mom and dad, there's free lunch. And you go, hot dog, that's great. You got free lunch, huh? Well, it's not really free. What do you mean by that? Well, it's free to you. Congratulations. Give yourself a hand. No, it actually comes a part of our taxes. Everyone contributes, and it's all pulled. So it's not like it's free, 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 free. You know, it's someone had to pay for it. Oh. I'm being silly, but I'm bringing up this idea because salvation came to you, but it wasn't free. Someone had to pay for it. And it cost him dearly. Might even say it cost him everything. Because he loved you. Jesus did that because he was being obedient to God the Father and trusting him that God the Father had a plan and that Jesus would be the willing sacrifice. He would be the Passover lamb. He would be the scapegoat. He would be the serpent on the pole so that you wouldn't have to be. And if you try in any way to earn his favor in your flesh, you might as well trample the blood of Christ. Because you are saying, I can do it. You need a little help to accomplish your promise. There's still something I can contribute, right, God? No, don't do that to our Lord. Don't do that to our Savior. Don't make his sacrifice insignificant because you think you can add to it. No. The righteous shall live by faith, and the righteous are declared penalty-free from any judgment. This is why we're connected to Abraham. This is why we're connected to the lineage of saints who have gone before us who have trusted in Christ. You think of David, King David. He is promised a son who's going to reign on the throne. But if you really look at that passage, it's got everlasting language. So it's everlasting throne. He's going to build a new temple, an everlasting temple. And in 2 Samuel 7, God is telling David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, the immediate understanding is that, oh, he's talking about Solomon. Solomon's going to reign after David. He's going to bring peace. He's going to build a temple. The only thing is that if you look at this promise that God makes, it's unconditional. Meaning, he doesn't tell David, if you're righteous, if you're circumcised, if you do good, I'll bring this about. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't tell Solomon, hey, Solomon, if you're righteous, if you're good, if you keep my law, then I'll bring this about. It's not there. God just says, I'm going to do it without anything that you can contribute to. Hey, we all know Solomon's not everlasting. He dies. And his temple is not everlasting. Gets destroyed. But Jesus is the greater one who is coming. And though it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, it's that when he incurs iniquity, when he receives iniquity, when the sin is placed upon him, God is going to judge him. And that's exactly what happens. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin. What? Who knew no sin? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hey, the pronouns are extremely important when you're reading the scriptures. Make sure you get the pronouns right because they can give us a lot of insight into who is who. The Father made Jesus sin for us. Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You can circle "and for sin" or make a note if you want. That actually can also be alliterated a sin offering. He became the sin offering. He became the curse. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you are today trying to earn merit or favor with God, you are living in the flesh. How many of us are there? How many of you feel that in some way you're closer to God if you haven't committed that sin in a while? And you feel like things are going really well. God must be really pleased with me because it's been this while, or I haven't done that in a while. Man, I've been there. It's living under the flesh, the curse of the law. How many of you have committed a sin? You just feel so guilty and low. You feel like you can't even really pray to God because he must just be frowning down upon you, shaking his head as if you can't believe you did it again. I've been there. It's living under the curse of the law. How many of you think that you've done pretty well over the course of your life? Right now, God must be pleased with you because you haven't behaved this way, or you at least you're not as bad as that person. Living under the curse of the law. If you put your faith in Jesus, God looks down on you and smiles. No. He sings over you because you are his child and you have come to him and confessed, I can't keep your law. I can't be perfect to your standards. I trust Jesus. And he goes, oh, child, I love you. I love you forever. I love you forever and ever. And I can't wait to bring you home to glory. Well, you'll see my love for you. You'll know where your faith will be made sight along with all the saints who have gone before you. I can't wait to bring you home. I love you. I love you. I love you. And we think, oh, but I sinned again. Father, you must not love me. And he's screaming at you, I love you. I'm so pleased with you. I am so overwhelmingly overjoyed with you because Christ's righteousness has been placed upon you. When I see you, I don't see your sin. I see the perfection of Jesus. How is that possible? Because on that day when Jesus became the curse for us, God saw all of our sin on him. That's why God crushed Jesus. That's why he received the punishment. Faith connects us to Abraham. Galatians 3:14, this is my final point. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now remember, God tells Abram in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. He tells them that this is surely going to happen, but all the nations of the earth implies, well, all the nations of the earth. You're going to have the, the Chinese, the Russians, the Iranians, the South Africans, the Brazilians, they're all going to be there. And they're all going to be with one voice praising the Lord. I was just talking to the youth group this morning. I wonder, level of assumption here, I wonder if they're actually going to be praising God in their own languages. So you have the Brazilians coming up and praising Lord and giving him glory in their language. We're like, that's awesome. And then here come the French, and the French are praising the Lord in their language, and God is receiving the glory from every tribe, every tongue, every language, because he fulfilled his promise. He did it. And we get to be a part of it. We get to see it. That means the Gentiles are not just a side thought, an afterthought, an add-on to the Jewish community. It was about the Gentiles and the nations of the world all along. Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, who is predominantly Gentile. Timothy's the pastor. They're also struggling with the circumcision party there. So Timothy, Paul writes this letter to the church. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That comment, abolishing law of commandments expressed in ordinances, is talking about circumcision. It's done away. It's done away with because Jesus has made us both one. So it doesn't matter anymore. Ephesians, it doesn't matter anymore. Galatians, he himself is one new man in place of the two, making peace. Oh, how glorious. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We're citizens with Abraham. We're citizens with David. We're citizens with Noah. We're citizens with Adam. We're citizens with them all. Why? Faith. Not because of circumcision, not because of the law, because of faith. The Apostle John foresaw this too when he said that we have become children of God. We don't change by merely saying we believe in something, or even believing that we believe something, but by living as if it were true. The righteous shall live by faith. Please take a few moments to ask God to work in your hearts and your lives. And just a moment, Jonathan will come up for the prayer of confession.
If you all could quote along with me this prayer. Gracious Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We cannot make ourselves right with you. Have mercy on us and forgive our sins. Teach us to trust in Christ alone, who bore the curse for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's the good news. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. Through faith alone in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. You are redeemed and have received the promised Holy Spirit. Let us rejoice together in God our Savior. Amen.
Now receive these words of blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.